8 and 9, Isaiah 8, 11 through 9, 7. During the season of Advent, we are remembering Christ's first and second coming. We're looking back at the prophecies of the first coming as we long for the second. As we look at this together, we're going to read starting in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11, but our focus will be the section from chapter 9. I wanted you to have the context in front of you, but we'll focus on 9, 1 through 7. This is God's word. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teachings among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord, our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would teach us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter tells Christians to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. Peter says this to a church that's in a multicultural and diverse world, a church that's a scattered and persecuted religious minority, a church that's surrounded by people that believe in other gods and other powers, a culture that despised the church. It was a world in which Christians were weird, in which they were despised. Our culture is shifting. Many in this room grew up in a culture where Christianity was respected and honored and had a central place in the institutions and practices and lives of our culture. That world is fading away. For many who find that world fading away, It can become a place of fear, of anxiety, of frustration. Let me remind you, this text says, don't call conspiracy all that others call conspiracy. Some see this as a place of lament and hand-wringing. I mention it just because I want to be accurate and clear-eyed about where we find ourselves. But I would suggest that we do not need to put our hope in the direction our culture is going. Too often, Christians have put too much hope in the area of cultural influence. Rather, I think when you look throughout church history, and especially this passage here, it is often the case that those who are following God, those who are truly trusting God, find themselves in a place where they're a cultural minority, where they're despised, where they're weird, where they're the outsiders. What does it look like to live as a faithful minority? This reminds us of the question, what is a Christian's hope? Now, we could spend a lot of time looking at verses 11 through 22. There's a lot there. You may find yourself confused by some of what's there. I don't want to do what I sometimes do and preach two sermons in one. So we're not going to spend much time in verses 11 through 22. I would simply point out that the context that Isaiah finds himself in is a culture where people, he's surrounded by people that aren't following God. Verse 11 is clear. Everyone's running around. They're all concerned about these political and cultural conspiracies. This is a place in turmoil and confusion, as we saw from last week. Judah is being challenged by the two northern nations above it, Syria and Israel. And off to the east, there's this rising power of Assyria that's going to come in and conquer everyone involved. Well, except Judah. Judah escapes. It's a place where the culture was shifting. The ground under their feet was not what it once was. And in the process, rather than trust God, as this passage calls them to, you see that people are going their own way, even to the point where they're dabbling in witchcraft, verse 19. And God reminds them that instead they should be seeking him. But verse 20, they're not seeking him. They're not trusting in God's word. And so the people find themselves in gloom and darkness in verses 20 and 21. It's a culture where people are not happy. Look at the description of 22. They, rather than honoring God, they look up and they're enraged at God. They're frustrated at the rulers that God has put in place. Verse 22, all they can see around them is distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They'll be thrust into thick darkness. This isn't talking about literal lights out. It's talking more psychologically. It's a people that are a complete psychological wreck. It's giving us a picture of what happens when people walk away from God and persist in that. But what this passage is really getting at is what 1 Peter hints at. What is the reason for the hope in you? What is a Christian's hope? How do you follow God in a culture where everyone's not following God? How do you live with peace and hope and joy when the world feels like it's falling apart? Let's look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, as we see why it is that Isaiah shows us what it looks like to live with true hope in God. What is the Christian's hope? Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 shows us three things. It shows us that a Christian has hope because Christians receive the grace of God. Secondly, Christians receive the blessing of God. And third, and this is the foundation of it all, Christians receive the Son of God. Let's look at those three things together. First, Christians receive the grace of God. We see this grace in 9, 1 and 2. Remember the context here. The end of 8, verses 20 through 22, it's a picture of what it looks like when people reject God. There's this sense of horrible judgment. It's not physical darkness, but it's metaphorical, the gloom of anguish. That's not a fun place to live. If any of you have ever struggled with that at times, it's not a good place to be. It's difficult. It's hard. You may notice, though, that end of Isaiah 8 is clear that this is a judgment on people who have rejected God. Now, people are very quick whenever they hear the Bible talking about judgment to get all upset and say, who is God to judge? Well, he is God. There's that. And he is just. And the issue that people have when they get upset at God is they're assuming that their own thinking is trustworthy and that they're better at assessing and analyzing, judging reality than God himself is. So I'd ask you a question. If you find God's judgment so distressing and so upsetting, here's my question. How do you know that your own thinking is true? How do you know that your thinking is marked by humility rather than hubris? How do you know that your thinking can accurately assess the true nature of reality and come out having sober judgment? You see, what the Bible insists is that the wages of sin is death, and that if people don't repent, God gives us over to our sin. And one of the ways that that happens is even in our own minds, we're given over to our folly and work our way deeper into foolishness. And we see that in our text in this verse in 21, when they're hungry, rather than crying out to God and asking for God to provide and lamentation before God, God, we don't have anything to eat. When will you provide? And showing trust in God, they're judging God. He hasn't given us what we want. Therefore, we're going to be angry at him. He's running his universe the wrong way. How dare he? They're speaking contemptuously against God. And this is actually at the heart of sin. Sin is saying that I have the right to determine how the world is run and that God is getting it wrong. The Psalms in particular, Psalm 7 and Psalm 9, I encourage you to write that down, go back and look at them. They give us the principle that God gives people over individually and as cultures. Psalm 7 is the individual, Psalm 9 is the culture. God gives people over to their sin. And what we see at the end of verse 8 is that's what's happening here, at the end of chapter 8. Now, that's sobering. That's not good news. But the good news is chapter 9. Christians receive the grace of God. Even before this note of judgment, remember, we already saw last week in Isaiah 7 that Isaiah's son is a symbolic name. His son's name, again, you can't get through kindergarten with this name, Shear Jashub, it means a remnant shall return. In other words, although God is saying there's judgment, before he even pronounces judgment, he's already given the promise that there's hope even in the middle of judgment. Chapter 8 ends on this very sober, very dark note. But look at the imagery and look at how it's reversed. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. So chapter 8, the one who has verse 22, the one who has this gloom of anguish, that will be reversed. Those who've been thrust in thick darkness, verse 22 of chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. That if you find yourself in darkness, what happens when light comes on? Light is always stronger than the dark and drives it away. There's been this reversal, and it's a sheer act of grace. These are the people that have judged God, and God still brings grace and light into their world. It talks about it mentions the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. For those that are unfamiliar with the geography of the Old Testament, if you look at a modern day map of Israel, on the west is the Mediterranean Sea. Then there's the Dead Sea, 33% salt and minerals. And then right up above that, the Jordan River connects them. There's the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was part of the northern tribes that fell to the Assyrians and never regained true independent status as a nation, even down to the time when Christ came. And here Isaiah is saying, even in this place of judgment, this is where the light will break forth. This is where the light will come from. This is where the grace of God will be made known. A sheer act of grace. The people that don't deserve mercy are finding mercy in these verses. What is grace? We hear that term thrown around. Someone is gracious in their demeanor. But what is grace? A grace is a gift you don't deserve. Grace is when you're given something that you haven't earned, that you don't merit. Now, children receive grace all the time, especially Christmas morning, right? How many times do kids, as they're opening the gifts, like, Mom, Dad, you shouldn't have. I can't accept. I didn't work for this. Said no child ever. I love that there's a book series by a guy named Ralph Moody. First book, Little Britches, that tells the story of this guy growing up in his West. Now he worked with his dad. Next book is called Man of the Family because his dad dies. One of the sad things about his dad dying, although there's so many amazing life lessons that this Ralph learns from his dad, you see Ralph reporting. It's his own autobiography, and he reports about how his dad was too proud to receive help from the community around him. He was a starving farmer, and people are offering him help, and instead he worked himself to death such that when he got into this, there was an accident, and his body was so broken down, he couldn't recover, and he got sick and died. That's how most of us are. This man is actually really, there are so many things about this man that are, he was a great role model, taught his son a lot, but he was too proud to receive help. He was too proud to take a gift from someone else. That's probably the difference between kids and adults. Kids are very happy to take gifts from others. Us adults, we don't want to be indebted. We want to earn it. We want to have it as our own to be able to stand and say, well, we got this. The grace that verses 1 and 2 talk about is a sheer gift that you can never earn, that you can never receive, because it's a grace that's not just, oh, I'm going to give you a gift. These people are indebted to God. He is the God over all, and they've scorned his name. And yet he shines a light in their midst. The Christians have hope because Christians have discovered the grace of God. Christians are trusting in the grace of God. Many of you have trusted in God's grace for years. And wherever you find yourselves today, whether it's in the turmoil in the culture, whether it's turmoil in your life, I would remind you that the Christian faith is based off of God's grace, God's free gift. A gift that is undeserved, unmerited, cannot be earned, cannot be bargained for. It is something that God freely gives. And when you look in the context of verse 12, chapter 8, verse 12, with this call to fear God and trust him, it's showing us that the only response to this gift is just to receive, to have hands wide open, and to give what God gives. Many of you have trusted for years. This passage calls you back to that trust. Some of you may have never trusted God's grace before. You're like Ralph Moody's father, and you're saying, no, I have to do everything myself. I have to earn it myself. And this passage reminds us that the only hope that a true Christian has, that a true believer in God has, is if they receive that God brings light where there is darkness. Receive the gift of God's grace. Secondly, receive the blessing of God. Look with me in verses 3 through 5. You see that this blessing pictured in verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. Now remember, in this context, the book of Isaiah again and again is about how God is judging the nation and shrinking the nation as an act of judgment because of their disobedience. And here, when this light dawns, the opposite will happen. The people of God will explode outward. But they're not just multiplied numerically, but look at how joyous this passage is. You've increased this joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Three words talking about the joy that God's people have. And what is the reason for this blessing? What is the reason for this picture of the blessing of God? Verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 reminds us that a Christian has real freedom. Verse 4, the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. Three parallel literary terms. They're all talking about how we can find ourselves stuck, enslaved, in trouble, oppressed. And look at what it says. You have broken as on the day of Midian. Referring back to when God delivered the people of Israel through Gideon in the book of Judges. And what was so distinct about the act of Gideon was how clear it was to everyone that it was God who did it, because it was like 300 people against tens of thousands. It's a clear reference to God is the one that is doing this. God has brought about true freedom. And this freedom results in a real peace. Look in verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There are parallel verses in Isaiah. War will be done away with. There won't be any more fighting. Imagine that. Think about all the places around the world right now that are racked with turmoil. Ethiopia and other places. The border between Russia and Ukraine. God only knows what's going to happen there. That there's going to be a day when there will be no more battle. And what shows that there was battle and there was fighting will be burned up in the fire and all will be left as peace. That's why this is talking about the blessing of God, this time of blessing, because there's freedom and there's peace and there's joy. What does this mean for us to receive the blessing of God? Psalm 112, verse 7, I quoted it many times during the middle of the pandemic. It says that the man who trusts in the Lord does not fear when he faces hard news. You know, the last couple of years, there's been a lot of hard news for a lot of people, for a lot of different reasons. Even this last week, in our small congregation, I'm aware that many people have faced quite a few different personal trials just in this week. Psalm 112, verse 7 says of the person who trusts in the Lord, he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And why? Because a Christian hopes in a God who blesses. Many of you know that one of my favorite book series is The Lord of the Rings. I love in The Two Towers. For those that aren't familiar with the story, there's this evil lord called Sauron, whose darkness is falling over the rest of the world, and there's a small power that's resisting him, and Sauron's armies are literally at the gates of Minas Tirith. They're about to invade, and the darkness from this land of Mordor has crept over the whole land. The sun is no longer visible. It's a time of utter darkness. Pippin and Gandalf. Pippin is this little hobbit, and Gandalf is a wizard. He's really more of an angelic being in the world that Tolkien has created. They're sitting on the edge of the castle, overlooking this field filled with the enemy. And talks about as they're sitting there talking in the quiet evening with the dread spread out before them, how all of a sudden Gandalf started laughing. And then Tolkien writes this, Pippin glanced in some wonder at the face now close beside his own, for the sound of that laugh had been gay and merry. By the way, this was written before the 60s. The word gay means happiness. The sound of that laugh had been gay and merry, yet in the wizard's face he saw at first the only lines of care and sorrow, though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. In the face of the enemy, Gandalf sat there and laughed. Because as an angelic being, he's aware of this greater world that's more powerful than the enemy he sees in front of him. Christians have received the blessing of God. This morning we celebrate Gaudete Sunday. You may have noticed that our bulletin started with rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Christian church, since early on in its history, uses that verse as the call to worship. On the third Sunday of Advent, the word Gaudete comes from the Latin word that's the command to rejoice. And it says, be anxious for nothing, the Lord is at hand. It's a verse that reminds us that although there are lots of things that might make us anxious, lots of trials and difficulties in this life, the Lord is near and he's returning. That phrase, the Lord is at hand, is such a beautiful phrase because it reminds us that we have Christ with us. But we also long for when he comes in his fullness, in power and glory. So we rejoice in God's blessings, not as those who are at the end of the story, but those who know that the end of the story is sure. This passage here in Isaiah 9, it's all written in the past tense. You have multiplied, you have blessed, you have done these things. And yet Isaiah writes this, it's a prophetic past tense. He's written it hundreds of years before these things have come to pass. He's saying, this promise is so sure that you can live with this joy now, although you haven't seen the reality yet. Those who have received the grace of God, those who are trusting in the grace of God, are those that have been blessed by God. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing. And that God gives his spirit to every single person that trusts in the name of Jesus. In Ephesians 1, Paul goes on and he says this about the Holy Spirit. He said, you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Do you trust in the name of Jesus? Do you rest in the grace of God and not in your ability to work, not in your ability to do anything else? This passage assures you that you have received God's blessing, that this threefold reference to joy is yours because you have the Holy Spirit, the deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Now, if you need to get a loan, what do? If you can't get approved yourself, you find a cosigner that's going to guarantee the loan that they're good for the money, right? Now, here God is saying he's the one guaranteeing that what this picture's here literally, this idea of a nation that's overflowing, that's full of joy, that he will bring this about, a day when there will be no more oppression, no more warfare, a place of full peace. And in trusting in Christ, we taste that now. So that if you know Jesus, you have that freedom now. If you know Jesus, although the world may be at strife, you have that peace now. You can be like Gandalf, sticking your feet over the edge of the wall, swinging them as there's the enemy down below, and you don't know what the next day is going to bring, but you know the end of the story is going to be glorious. You can live with lament and joy. We live in this time between the times, between Christ's first and second coming, and we can live with great joy because we know that God has blessed us in Christ, whether we're struggling with financial difficulties or health struggles or personal loss or relational struggles or struggles with the broader culture, wherever we find ourselves, we can still live with a deep joy in the midst of lament. I don't want to undercut that the Psalms often portray for us how to struggle and how to lament. But I want to point out there's a huge difference between lament and judgment. Chapter 8, verse 22, shows people that rather than crying out to God, are crying against God. They speak contemptuously against God and their king. There's a difference between being humble and haughty, between saying, Lord, the brokenness of this world is too much to bear. How long? Why? When will you act? Which is still an act of trust and surrender to God. And that and then there are those that rage against God because of how he is ruling in his universe. There's the difference between crying out to God versus crying out against God. And God knows the difference because God can see to the heart. And so this passage isn't saying a fake joy that doesn't lament. It's a lament and joy that go together. Receive the blessing of God. Earlier, I mentioned that many of you in this room have trusted Christ. For those that have not, I would just encourage you to get to know someone that has known God for a long time, because what you will see in their life is you will see both of these things, lament and deep joy. And I would ask you, have you ever found freedom from that gloom of anguish? Not that Christians don't struggle with mental struggles and depression and anxiety. Christians struggle. But Christians also testify that there is someone that holds them through the midst of the struggle. Receive the blessing of God. Receive the grace of God. Receive the blessing of God. How? What is the foundation of all of this? Notice how this passage functions. It tells us this light breaks in verses 1 and 2. It tells us that this description of the blessing, verse 3. And then there's these logical statements. 4, 4, 4. Verses 4, 5, and 6. And when you get to verse 6, you finally have bored down to what it is that makes this all happen. Where did this light come from? Where did this blessing come from? Receive the Son of God. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Someone fully human, a child, a son, like you, like me, and yet so much more. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And notice, it's not just for this family that this person is given for the sake of all of God's people. Who is this person? This person, the church has long insisted, is speaking of Jesus. Now, sometimes critical scholars will want to say that the identity of this person is as clouded as the judgment in Isaiah 6. I would submit that when you look at the promise that Isaiah gives in Isaiah 7:14 about this unique child born that was clearly not Isaiah's kids, clearly not the son of the king, that has some unique features. It's hard to get around the fact that it looks like a virgin birth. There's such a breaking in that God is doing. You see this child, it's the same child mentioned here in Isaiah 9. It's the same child mentioned in Isaiah 11. This child is a child unlike any other child. And then you go to Matthew 4, starting the ministry of Jesus as he ministers around the Sea of Galilee, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Matthew says, this is it. This is the one. It would have triggered for any Jewish reader, not just that one verse, but the whole section. They would have known that this light came because a child was born. And so here, it's reminding us what we celebrate at Christmas, although we do not technically know when Jesus was born, that this is reminding us that our hope is in a child. Our hope is in this son. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And this hope reminds us of the historical nature of how God has acted, that just as in the day of Midian, that God has acted to bring about redemption. This hope reminds us that we can trust in God when we find ourselves living in the middle. Again, Isaiah is writing as if this event had already happened, but he wrote about 730 years before it did. There's a promise fulfillment nature to all of Old Testament and New Testament history. And this was fulfilled in space and time when Jesus of Nazareth was born into this world. This is our hope. To us, a child is born, to us, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Jesus has authority over all things. I'm going to send out a lengthy quote this week in New Life News. If you don't get New Life News, email the office. We'll add you in. It's from Dane Ortlund. He writes this: Jesus exercises supreme authority over the entire universe. Just before his ascension, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is not hoping to be in charge. He rules supremely now. The world's sidelining of his authority does nothing to reflect the reality of that authority. From heaven's perspective, everything is going according to plan. Jesus Christ is overseeing all that happens, both in the church and in world history at large. Our perception of an ability to see his rule may wax and wane, but that's perception only. His actual rule holds steady, supreme, strong, exhaustive, all-seeing. No drug deal goes down apart from his awareness. No political scandal unfolds beyond the reach of his vision. No injustice can be exacted behind his back. When today's world leaders gather together, they themselves are held in the hand of a risen Galilean carpenter. And then continuing in the vein of his authority, look at the quote in the front of the bulletin printed for you. Have you reduced the Lord Jesus to a safe, containable, predictable savior who pitches in and helps out your otherwise smoothly running existence? Have you treated what is spiritually nuclear as a AA battery? Might one reason we stall out in our growth in Christ be that we've unwittingly domesticated the expansive authority and rule of Jesus Christ over all things? Might we be lacking an appropriate fear of, wonder at, trembling before the Lord Jesus, the real Jesus, who will one day silence the raging of the nations with a moment's whisper? This is how we know that we'll receive this grace. This is how we know that we'll have this peace that this promise speaks of. This is how we'll know that we have this blessing. Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt, raised in Nazareth, ministered around the Sea of Galilee, went up to Jerusalem, was crucified at the hands of the leaders, and rose on the third day. And look again at how we know that this is Jesus. Look at what he shall be called. Look at his name. There is no way, if we take the language seriously, that this could possibly refer to a mere human. Verse 6, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, there's always debate when it comes to understanding the Bible. People argue over whether this is 4, 5, or 6 names. Without getting too much into that debate, God is the Wonderful Counselor. The New Testament insists that the Holy Spirit also has that role of being counselor. A mighty God. The book of Isaiah only refers to God as God. It doesn't refer to other gods as God. That word El, simply means God in Hebrew, and Isaiah only uses it to refer to God. And here he applies it to this child. Not only that, that word mighty, there's other places in Isaiah where it talks about El Gabor, mighty God, that he is the mighty God. And here it's used of this son. This phrase, everlasting father, sometimes can be a little confusing, especially for Christians who believe in the Trinity. Is it saying Jesus is the father? I think a better translation is actually the father of eternity. In other words, this is one who gave birth to time, the one who is the author of time, the one that controls all things, the one that has always existed and will always exist. This is talking about, and look at what this one does. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one that comes and speaks peace. Verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So This passage reflects back on the promise to David that David's son will rule for eternity. How does this come about? Jesus right now sits at the right hand of the Father, having all authority on heaven and earth. And how did he get there? Not through calling an army to himself, but through defeating sin and death at the cross. This is how we receive life. This is how we receive light. This is how we receive that gift of forgiveness for speaking contemptuously against God. This is how he brings about both justice and righteousness, that he can be just because sin was paid for, but he can be righteous. And the idea of righteousness includes mercy and love and grace, that he establishes both at the cross. And then it reminds us that the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Those who trust in Christ have peace with God. He is the Prince of Peace. It says of the increase of that, there'll be no end. Every time someone puts their hope and faith in God, they're proving once again that this is continuing to be true. Because when a new person comes and puts their hope and faith in Christ, his government has increased. Those that are bowing before his authority are increasing. Now, it's true that he has authority even over his enemies. But he says right now that he rules in hidden ways. There will be some day when he will be visibly, publicly acknowledged as ruler. And in that day, every knee will bow. This passage reminds us of the hope we have. And so at Christmas time, we sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. Let heaven and nature sing." We're going to sing that after we celebrate communion together, but I just want to remind us that the hope that we have is rooted in receiving the Son of God. This isn't receiving as in we're receiving someone diminutive, but it's us bowing before his lordship, his authority, receiving the grace that only he can give. So what have we seen in this passage this morning? How do we live as Christians who find ourselves in a world filled with people that are not following God? Several years ago, I read a book by Shishako Endo named Silence. It's a really sobering book. It's a story of a Jesuit missionary who goes to Japanese China during the Age of the Samurai, and his faith is more or less undone by the suffering he sees and the persecution he sees leveled against Christians. At the end of the book, he's still trying to argue for why he still believes, but in the middle of the book, what he struggles with is he has this picture of Jesus in his mind, serene, placid, peaceful Jesus. And he can't reconcile this picture he somehow developed with this world of suffering that's in front of him. And he thinks God is silent. What he fails to see is the real Jesus wasn't serene or placid. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief that lived in a place of poverty, lived as a day laborer in a backcountry area, knew what it was like to suffer, knew what it was like to go through difficulty and hardship, and he went through that so that he could promise us peace. What the Jesuit priest in this story doesn't realize is God was not silent. God had spoken his perfect word in sending his son. And so because God has given his son, we are called to receive the Son of God, to rejoice before him. And when we receive the son, we receive the blessing of God. We have the Spirit of God in us. And when we know the blessing of God is true in our lives, that the light has dawned, that we have tasted the grace of God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so let us lift up our voices after communion as we sing together, "Let earth receive her king," as we rejoice in what we have this Christmas time. Even as we live in a world that sometimes feels like it's full of darkness, let us rejoice because the light has shone. Let's look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the joy that we have because of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.